Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. My sweet daughter leaned over to me just a minute ago and said, "I think Mom got lipstick on your cheek. You might want to wipe it off." And I said, "I'm keeping it." I appreciate the kind introduction from Dr. Moeller. I was reflecting this week on just our time here. We've been here, my whole family, we've been here for 18 years. And in one capacity or another. And I was frankly reflecting on investments I've made in this place, but it led me to the point where I was reflecting on the investment that others have made in our lives over the years, particularly my children. You just have no idea how grateful I am as a dad of the faculty investment in several of my children, not just in the classroom, but even outside of the classroom. And it's not just the faculty. There are many of you that are students who have asked me, "Hey, can I take your oldest son, Gunner, to lunch?" And what can you? I mean, I would pay for that. I mean, I welcome the investment of the students in the lives of my children, and many of you have been so faithful to do that, and I'm grateful for it. Even my wife is auditing Dr. Allison's Systematic 3 class, which starts out with the Holy Spirit. And she sent me a sweet text this morning saying some nice things, but then she said, "Praying for wisdom and power from the Holy Spirit, thanks to Dr. Allison." You know, one of the challenges of, our family, my wife and I knew we were going to have a large family. We weren't sure exactly how it was all going to take place, but we anticipated it. And it's funny over the years how it's happened, and it's a spectacle. I've never been introduced anywhere without somebody talking about that, and just where when we go places in public, there's just it's a gaggle of people, and there are all sorts of questions, and it's complicated. I got to tell you, it's not complicated because it's chaotic. People think, "Well, you got all those people in the house; it's chaos." It's not chaos. The complications are not really about disciplinary matters. Again, as many usually assume, there's all sorts of correction going on in there and spankings and all sorts of things. It's not complicated by that. What's complicated about it is just the sheer management and oversight of all the relationships that are taking place at one time in one place 24 hours a day. It's like, you know, when you were dating, you could go home and take a break, but then when you get married, you realize it's just, you're there with each other all the time, and that's what happens in with a lot of people, and it's complicated, especially when, as they get older, there are several now in my house that are either adults or adult-ish, and that complicates it even more, because these are now difficult conversations and adult conversations, and life is more complicated. We recently, last year, left the older kids at home and took the younger three, 9, 9, and 8, on a trip. And it was awesome, because we'd just forgotten how fun everything is to a kid that's under 10, right? So we would say, "We're going to McDonald's." "That's awesome! We can't wait, that's great!" And then it was so absurd. I said, "We're going to get gas, and I'm going to bring each of you one jelly bean." "Yeah, this is all, you're the greatest parents ever. I mean, everything is awesome." And I looked at Dana, I said, "This is awesome. I forgot how great it is. Or these kids, they get older and get more complicated. This is so awesome. It's fun. They're still fun." You realize when Paul is talking to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, and he's laying out the requirements for an elder, and the requirement is to manage his own household well, managing his own children well. And sometimes, I think, why did I intentionally complicate this thing? I mean, I added so much more complication to this than was necessary. Then you have here in Ephesians 4, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he says this: "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The relationships in the home can be complicated. And what Paul is doing here is talking to us about how, as you live out the gospel, there are certain things that are going to take place in the way you relate to other people, and particularly the local church. Up until this point, Ephesians is just rich with theological depth and insight. Chapter 1, Paul says, "In him we have redemption, Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And then chapter 2, we have the well-known passage, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Amazing. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Later on in chapter 3, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And then in chapter 4, in light of all of this, he says, this is how you should walk. In light of all of these things, this is how you should walk. "In a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." This is how you should walk. We show up in chapter 4, verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." No believer can be the same as they were before. This is exactly what he's saying. You do not walk in the way you did before in Christ. A man's thinking, the futility of their minds, a man's thinking apart from God is futile. It's vanity. And that can be seen in some of the utter and complete nonsense that people believe. The intention is that the indwelling Holy Spirit impacts the intellect, the emotions, the will. Well, the Gentiles, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. He's just recalling what they were without Christ, what you and I are without Christ, and what we were without Christ. Paul tells Timothy, but understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. You seen any of that lately? Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. The extent is enormous. They've become callous. King James says they have become past feeling. They have become so callous they can't feel the wrongness, the sinfulness. One of our children, Brewer, he's got some medical complications and his feet don't work the right way and they don't have feeling. Can't feel it. So we all have to check his feet all the time because he could be injured and not even know it. He has to wear shoes everywhere he goes because if something happens there, he doesn't even feel it, and then he might go a long time without it healing, and it doesn't heal right, and so we're constantly looking because it can't feel. And if you can't feel, your injury can be there, and you don't even know it. Harm can be taking place, and you don't even know it. And that is exactly what Paul's saying. They have become so callous, they don't even feel the sinfulness of their actions. Greedy. Listen to the imagery. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Then Paul says, that's not the way you learned Christ. Listen to the genius of this. He is pointing to the person of Christ. This is not a list of do's and don'ts. This is not just mere intellectual assent to certain things. It's not just info. It's not a creed. It's not just some moral code that we're trying to adhere to. This is not how you learned Christ. When I first was a student here, there were still professors here that were not happy that Dr. Moeller was here. They were certainly not happy that there were students that were here who were here because Dr. Moeller was here. And I can remember sitting in a class in a seminar, doctoral seminar, and there were a couple of others of us there, and we were here because of the confessional commitments of this institution. He didn't like that. He called me a creedalist. He said, you're a creedalist. And he labeled the three of us creedalists. Now, you might be saying, I can think of worse things to call somebody. Oh, well, me too. But the point is, he couldn't. That was the worst he could do. He meant it. It was said with such disdain and such condescension. And he would call us that all the time. Well, I wonder what the creedalists think about this. I would say something, and he would say, well, another mind-blowing insight from the creedalist. And at midway through the semester, another student who was sympathetic, he said, man, I feel bad that he keeps calling you guys that. You probably don't even want to be here. I said, are you kidding? I'm going to go pay double tuition. This is way better than I ever thought it was going to be here. It's not a creed. It's Christ. And see, my concern is that we read a passage like this and the do's and don'ts and do's and don'ts, and it just reduces into sheer moralism. This is a plague that is occurring in our churches. Moralistic preaching, moralistic parenting. I talk to parents all the time, and parents are the worst at this. Christian parents, because they think it just, if my kid, this has to be just a lack of information. If my kids just knew why I was asking them to do certain things, then they would understand it and then they would do it. Just moralism. They just understood it. And so parents tell their kids, put on your jacket. I don't want to put on my jacket. Put on your jacket. I don't want to put on my jacket. If you don't put on your jacket, you're not going to go outside and you're going to get cold. If you get cold, you might get sick. If you get sick, you might get pneumonia. If you get pneumonia, you might have to go to the hospital. If you go to the hospital, you might die. All right, you put that in there because if they just knew that, surely they're going to do what you're asking them to do. Don't ride your bike in the street. I want to ride my bike in the street. Don't ride your bike in the street. I want to ride my bike in the street. If you ride your bike in the street, car might come by and hit you. And if you get hit, you might get hurt. If you get hurt, you might go to the hospital. If you go to the hospital, you might die. It's not information. What is it? They don't want to be told what to do. Because this is not just a sheer code of conduct. What we're trying to do is reach the heart. That is not the way you learned Christ. Paul is pointing to the person of Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is the person of Christ. And it's genius how he puts it right in the middle of all the list of do's. And this is not how you learned Christ. Jesus himself in Matthew 11:29 gives one of the sweetest invitations to salvation. Take my yoke and learn of me. This is not how you learned Christ. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. These are just some inherent realities of salvation. You've put off the old self, you put off the new self, your mind is being renewed. These are inherent realities of salvation, how you've learned Christ. These things certainly happen at salvation, but they have implications on how you're going to live your life. There's still moral demands on the believer. This is not perfectionism. John Eldridge, who is infamously written to men, his understanding of the gospel is flawed. He's telling men, look, you become a believer, you have a new heart. And if you have a new heart, it's a good heart. So follow your heart. I just want you to contemplate what might have happened in your life just in the last 7 days if you just followed your heart. It would be tragic. It'd be a disaster. Yes. There's a new heart. Still, you sin. And what Paul is saying is you put these things behind you. You don't live as the Gentiles do. But the putting off and putting on is a one-time thing, but it's also a continual thing. Therefore, in verse 25, having put away falsehood, so putting off, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So you're putting away falsehood and you're speaking truth. So now, the way this outpours in the Christian life is, how are you relating to others? It's about the relationships, how you're relating to one another. This is exactly why it always comes back down to the home. Because this is where you practice such things, day in and day out. Putting away falsehood, don't lie. Tell the truth. And why would you do that? Well, it's for the good of the church. For we are members of one another. If we're members of one another, then it behooves us to speak the truth, avoid falsehood, for the relationships, for the health of the church. I would argue also for the health of the home, for the health of any Christian institution such as this one. This is why I started out talking about my own home, and I will continue to talk about my home, because this is where it happens all the time. So we practice certain things in the home. If we practice falsehood in the home, then what are we going to do? We're going to come to the church and we're going to practice falsehood in the church. It's the home that's the training ground and the proving ground. Putting away falsehood. We're going to tell the truth to one another, how we speak to one another. Our attitude toward one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So Paul is saying you can be angry. There's a way to be angry and not sin. There's a way to be angry and sin, but there's a way to be angry and not sin. Jesus certainly demonstrated perfect righteous indignation, even as chased the money changers out of the temple. And Paul is saying, don't prolong it. Don't prolong it. Don't let the sun go down. Don't allow bitterness and grudge to be there. Why? Why would you? Because you don't want to get the devil give the devil an opportunity. An opportunity what? To divide the relationships. Prolonged anger divides. Prolonged anger divides relationships. It harms, it separates marriages. It divides families. It divides churches. So you can be angry about things as long as you don't sin in your anger and don't hang on to it, because if you hang on to it, you give the devil opportunity. In fact, one of the ways we have measured the maturity of our children is how long does it take for them to make it right whenever there's something wrong between them? Did they sin against one another in anger and wait until the garage door comes up when I get home and then they hurry up and make it right? That's immaturity. Maturity is you recognize you have a problem, you make the problem right. And the sooner you do that, that's how I've measured how they're progressing in their walk with Christ. How long are you willing to hang on to it? There are churches all over this country, divided. People don't talk to each other intentionally because they're holding grudges, they're angry at one another for silly things. There are homes where people don't talk to each other, they hold grudges over silly things. Anger. Be angry, but don't sin. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What is this? Why? Why would you not steal? One, because it defrauds another person. It shows a lack of respect for the belongings of other people and the person themselves. But the point is to go to work so you what? Have something good for the community of God, the people of God, people in need. One of the most famous thieves in all the Bible was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is stealing. He repents and then repays sevenfold. He completely changes, and it shows up in his generosity, his lack of thievery. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Why? Because you're going to be building up, and it may give grace to those who hear. I don't think Paul's necessarily talking about obscenities here, although every culture has taboo words and words that are offensive, and we don't use typically those words that other people find offensive. But he's just talking about harmful speech, speech that would tear down, speech that would demean, speech that would harm, speech that would hurt. Why? For the good of the people of God. Because your words might actually be able to impart grace for the good of the people you're speaking to. It's for building up. I often wonder how many children grow up in our Christian homes and leave our homes embittered, discouraged, because of the way we've talked in the car on the way home from church, because of the way we've talked at the table, criticizing other people, making fun of other people, criticizing the pastor, criticizing the sermon, criticizing the people at church. A steady dose of that demeans, it demoralizes. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. No corrupting talk. I often wonder how many reputations we've destroyed or doubt we've placed in other people's minds by a comment here, a comment there. And then Paul puts right in the middle here, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All of these things will grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Every one of these things. Anything that does not conform to the character of God grieves the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is just saying a motivating factor in all this, mind you, is do not grieve the Holy Spirit who sealed you for the day of redemption. He's saying, why would you do that? Why would you do things that grieve the Holy Spirit who sealed you, your comforter, your teacher, your advocate, the one who has sealed us as God's personal mark of authenticity? Why would you do that? He says. Then he gives this whopper of a list, as if just saying, here's a bunch of other stuff to not do. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Isn't it amazing that Paul is having to tell believers this? It may even sound contradictory. He just said, be angry, don't sin, and then he says, put away all wrath and anger. Now, part of that is in our anger, we all think we're justified in every act of anger. That's why we do it. We think it's justified. We think we're right, somebody else is wrong. I had a very interesting conversation with my son Fisher the other night. He's a fine young man, and I've given the older children permission to speak into my life with the right attitude and the right level of respect. I'll ask every now and then, just tell me what you think I'm doing, anything I'm doing wrong. So you know what he says? He says, all right. It seems like you and Mom think you're always right. I said, so what's your point? Everybody thinks they're right. That's why arguments occur. I mean, I'm not showing up as a question mark. I'm showing up as an exclamation point, all right? I don't mind telling you, I am often wrong, but I am often never in doubt. So, put away all anger, all inappropriate anger, because you got to have somebody speaking in your life, because not all anger is justified, believe it or not. But everybody thinks they are justified in it. That's why it's so poisonous. That's why Paul says, be angry. You can be angry, but don't sin in your anger. And we just don't know when we're sinning in our anger because we think it's right. We think it's justified. We always do. That's why others have to be involved. That's why this entire passage is written to the church about the believers living amongst themselves and relating to one another. That's why this applies so deeply to the home, to an institution like this. It's always about the relationships. And then what a way to finish. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So don't be bitter and angry. Don't slander. Don't have malice. Why? Because God in Christ forgave you. So in all of that, it should produce humility. Why? Because I did not bring anything to the table. So I am clothed in what theologians would call an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of myself, a righteousness not mine. So I can't walk around claiming that I've done something. I can't claim that I deserve any of this, not based on any past merit, current merit, or even future merit. What I might do as a believer, nothing. I bring nothing. And that should produce humility as I'm relating to my wife, as I'm relating to my children, as I'm relating to you. Why? Because I know I'm bringing nothing to this. I required the righteousness of Christ because I have none of my own. And so that produces humility. That produces kindness. That produces what the Bible calls forbearance. And if you don't mind me throwing out my own little definition of forbearance, it's don't sweat the small stuff. And then the corollary to it is most stuff is small stuff. So in our parenting, in our marriage, in the way we relate, as you leave here, and many of you are going to go pastor local churches, and people are going to say things and do things, and the relationships in the church are going to be all messed up. You're going to preach Christ. You're going to help them learn Christ. Not a list of do's and don'ts, not a list of moral codes, not a list of rules and regulations. You're going to teach them to learn Christ. And they'll learn to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because they will realize and recognize and be reminded of their own need for a Savior, their own forgiveness found in Christ. And it produces sympathy, empathy, humility, care for one another, forbearance toward one another. So the way we speak, our attitude toward one another, or the respect and care we give one another, the way we encourage or discourage one another, the way we hold grudges and make lists or not, and then our level of kindness and forgiveness. These are the things that are resultant in learning Christ. These are the things that help us in our relationships as we are in the local church, as we are in our homes, as we are in an institution like this, or we are out in other places around the world. These are the things. It's Christ. And so I'll finish the way the Apostle Paul finishes chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, to you, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, I do ask humbly, but with confidence, it is your will. Help us, as we've learned Christ, to live out that life, not as the Gentiles do, in darkness and suppression. I pray that we would be kind to one another, tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving one another, just as you have forgiven us in Christ. And may the world see those things and glorify you who are in heaven. Amen.